All right, let me get into this here. Last week, we talked about how God fights for Israel. This week, I want to take you to Judges chapter 3. Judges is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I was talking to my brother-in-law last week about it. He says he hates the book of Judges. I was like, why? I love this book. He says, because they don't ever learn. They just keep on doing it over and over again. But the book of Judges, a lot of action. And in Judges chapter 3, it says, these are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any wars in Canaan. So here, the Lord is testing Israel. Last week, he fights for Israel. Right now, we see he's testing Israel. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. So here we see this test going on. Now, what's the purpose of the test? It says here, to teach them. To teach them what? To teach them warfare. To make them strong and faithful and dependent upon God. To see if they would obey the Lord's commands. That's why God left these people there. So they would test them and grow them and teach them warfare. Well, the question here is, how did they do? How did the Israelites do with all this? And you keep reading here, Judges 3, verse 5, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. In verse 6, they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. They failed. They failed the test. They intermarried with them, which was prohibited, and they embraced their gods. They became idolaters after all God had done for them. So God gave them this test, they failed the test. Well, so the book of Judges, and right specifically in this chapter, there's going to be three tests, okay? And the first test is this guy named Cushan Rishathaimanon. I practiced that before I got out here. Still can't do it, okay? Judges 3, verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Verse 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of this man named Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim, if I'm saying any of that right. I don't know. What is this? The Lord, his anger burned against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of this pagan king. And the Israelites experienced 8 years of oppression. It's kind of, did anybody get sent to summer school because you weren't a good student? You know, don't raise your hand on that one. But this, it's kind of like that. You know, God is sending them to summer school because they hadn't figured this out yet. And you keep reading through Judges 3, and you find another one, Eglon, king of Moabites. It says, verse 12, once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Once again they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did evil in the eyes of the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over over Israelites. The Israelites experienced another 18 years of oppression, another 18 years of summer school. You got to go back because you're not figuring it out. And then the chapter ends with the Philistines. Just one verse about the Philistines, how the Philistines oppressed the Israelites. The question, after telling you these three things, you know, about these three kings, these three tests, the question is, how did Israel overcome? How did they overcome? How did they overcome against this Cushan guy? And the answer is, God raised up a judge named Othniel. Verse 9, when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge, and he went to war. And the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel died. This guy named Othniel, God raised up this man named Othniel, and it says here that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He was a man full of the Spirit, full of the Spirit. And you see this throughout the New Testament. You see Stephen was a man who was full of the Spirit. You see about Barnabas. Barnabas was a man who is described as a man full of the Spirit. And the question I have, what about you and I? Does the world see us that way? Because we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the Lord's greatest gifts that he can give us, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are to be led by the Holy Spirit. We are to walk in the Spirit. We should be people who are full of the Spirit. Othniel was a man who was full of the Spirit. Another thing, it says that he was related to Caleb. Remember Caleb? Caleb was one of the 12 spies that went into the promised land. Check it out. And remember, 10 of them came back with a bad report. Oh, there's giants in that land. We can't do it. We can't do it. And Caleb's like, yes, we can. We got God. We can do this. The Bible talks about Caleb. This is Numbers 14, verse 24. Because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly. He has a different spirit from the other 10 spies. He follows me wholeheartedly, and I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Well, that's Caleb. Well, Othniel is Caleb's brother. And you'd like to think that maybe Othniel has a lot of those same similarities, a man who's wholeheartedly following the Lord, a man who the Spirit of the Lord is upon. Well, the results of this, when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up Othniel, and there was 40 years of peace. After 8 years of oppression, now there's 40 years of peace. We go on to King Eglon of the Moabites. When it was, say, verse 15, again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. Ehud. God raised up this man named Ehud, a left-handed man. Now, I am one that, when I see weird things in the Bible, I'm always thinking God had a purpose for it. And some will say a lot of those things. I can't figure out why. But this one, why does the Word of God tell us that he's left-handed? Does that matter? Is that important? Is that a big deal? In the Hebrew, what that means is that it implies that he's impeded in his right hand, which means he's handicapped. He probably wasn't born left-handed, but because of life's experiences, he had to become left-handed. He's a broken vessel, is what I'm trying to say. He's handicapped, a broken vessel. And the Bible says that God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. We can't be used by God until we're broken. And when we're broken, and the reason why is because God deserves the glory. We shouldn't be robbing the glory from God. So God raises up this handicapped man to deliver the Israelites. It says in verse 16, now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot long and a half. And he strapped it to his right thigh under his clothing. This double-edged sword, a dagger. And the Bible, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. I just see a lot of symbolism here. That he makes this double-edged sword, we have a double-edged sword. We have something sharper than a double-edged sword. We have the word of God. And he hid it, he strapped it to his thigh. We are to hide the word of God into our hearts. A lot of symbolism in this here. It is verse 19, at the idols near Gilgal, Ehud turned back and he said to this king, Eglon, he says, I have a secret message for you, O king. Well, Eglon got all excited about that. Oh, a secret message. And he sent everybody else out of the room. And Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace. He said, I have a message from God for you. Ooh. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew his sword with his right from his right thigh, and he plunged it into the king's belly. Now, the Bible also tells us that this king, Eglon, he's a very fat man. The Bible points out he's a very fat man. And it gets really graphic here. No, we'll skip that. Okay. But he stabs him in his big fat belly. Got the image? All right. Deal with that. Okay. So Ehud, he comes and he presents an offering to the king. What the king didn't realize was that he is the offering. He's the fatted calf, all right? And Eglon represents sin. He's a glutton. He's an oppressor. He's an idolater. He represents everything bad. And Ehud puts an end to it. It says here, Ehud got away, he passed by the idols, he escaped, and when he arrived, he blew the trumpet, and he yelled out, he called out to the Israelites, "Follow me, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." The result was there was peace for 80 years. And still in Judges 3, there's one more story, just one verse, the last verse of the chapter. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. So there's a guy named Shamgar. God raises up Shamgar, who strikes down the Philistines with an ox goad. 1 Corinthians says, the weapons we fight with are not like the weapons of this world. An ox goad. Who uses an ox goad? So the weapons that we use aren't like the weapons of the world. So I tell you these three stories, and the point is, how did the Israelites overcome? How did they overcome? Othniel? Ehud? Shamgar? Or none of the above? Is this a trick question? I'm hoping if we're good students of the Word of God, we see it's none of the above. The correct answer is they cried out to the Lord. And he raised up a deliverer. He raised up Othniel. He raised up Ehud. But see, too often we put our focus on the things of this world. We focus on the people of this world. Like, Ehud, Othniel, they're great. They're awesome. What about God? God's the one who did it all. So if we don't see God behind it all, if we're not crying out to God, we're failing the test. We're failing the test. Now, I tell you those three stories, and now I want to bring you to America's history. It's July 4th here. This is always fun for me. I love the history of America. To take you to the history of America, let's begin in England when Christians were being persecuted. And how did that come about? And if I can summarize this up real quickly, remember King Henry VIII? King Henry VIII, he was married and he was having all these daughters. He didn't want daughters. He wanted a son. So he tells the Pope, you know, she's not giving me daughters. I need a son. So he says, I want a divorce. The Pope says, too bad. And he said, oh, yeah, well, I'll start my own religion. So he starts up the Church of England, breaks away from Catholicism. And then he remarries and has more daughters. So then he gets rid of that wife, and he marries again, and he finally has a son, Edward. But Edward didn't live very long. So, you know, when he took the throne, he died like a year later or something like that. Now what are you going to do? Well, now the throne goes back to one of his daughters, the daughter he had from his first marriage, which is Mary. So why get divorced anyway if Mary is going to become the queen? And Mary is Catholic. She has to be Catholic because she's probably very mad at her dad, King Henry VIII, who divorced her mother and started up his own religion. I mean, that's just wrong on so many levels. So she works hard to bring England back to Catholicism and kills anybody who gets in her way. That's why they call her Bloody Mary. So Henry VIII started up a new religion. Queen Mary brings it back to Catholicism. But then she dies without an heir, and her sister Elizabeth becomes queen, who is Protestant, has to be, or she'd be illegitimate, because, anyway, I can't get into all that. So she brings the England back to Protestantism, and the people are really being confused here. Like, are we Catholic this week, or are we Protestant this week? We're Catholic? No, they're really confused, and they're frustrated, and they see what the Word of God says, and they're trying to stand on the Word of God and say, this is wrong on so many levels, but you can't do that. You can't say that without getting in trouble, and they got in trouble, and then they were being persecuted, so they fled, and they came to America. All that to say, America would have never happened if King Henry VIII never got a divorce, okay? So that's the whole problem here. That's actually a Thanksgiving story. I don't even know why I'm talking about it. This is July 4th. So then the colonists in America were frustrated because of being overtaxed, the Stamp Act, taxation without representation. So they revolt. And if you know much about history of America, my question is, how did we overcome? How did we overcome? Pilgrims on the Mayflower? George Washington, a man, a warrior, a president, a revolution, a war. The Bible says in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses. I would add some trust in men, some trust in the government, some trust in themselves. But it says here in Psalm 20, verse 7, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's where we put our trust, in the Lord our God. So the correct answer here, America didn't overcome by the Mayflower or by George Washington or by the American Revolution. They overcame because they cried out to the Lord. You see this with the Pilgrims with the Mayflower Compact. They said this, in the name of God and by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and for the advancement of the Christian faith. They saw, if God's not in this, we're not going to survive. Everything we do is for the glory of God. We live for the glory of God. We walk with God. And then you see it with George Washington. There's a famous picture of Valley Forge, where Washington at Valley Forge, he's pictured crying out to God during one of the lowest points of the Revolution, suffering with his soldiers. And his prayer and faith in God is what encouraged his soldiers to keep going during the most discouraging times. George Washington was seen as a man who relied on God, a man who depended on God. He says, I think this is in his farewell speech, he says, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable. What's he saying? Religion, faith in God through Jesus Christ is what leads to God's blessings. Jerry Newcomb, a historian, he says, during and after the war, George Washington said repeatedly how grateful he was to God for our incredible victories. George Washington was a man who walked with God, a man who cried out to God, a man who depended on God. And I'll give you a person I want to talk about is Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin is famous for this year. I think I say this almost every year. At an important constitutional convention trying to unite all the colonies, a meeting was about to adjourn in a deadlock, not getting anywhere here. And Benjamin Franklin, he stands up and famously says this, "How has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understanding?" Why aren't we praying? We should be praying. And he says, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. We prayed daily when we were scared, when we were in danger. And we're not praying now? He goes on, he says, "I've lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." He goes on, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build, they labor in vain that build it. And I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. It'll be a waste of time. If God's not in this, we're wasting our time. Therefore, I beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning. As a result of what Benjamin Franklin stood for and asked for right then, our Congress has prayed daily ever since. Every day our Congress begins with prayer because of what Benjamin Franklin did. And I'm hoping that I can communicate to you the history of prayer in our nation, in the founding of our nation, in making this nation great. June 1st, Thomas Jefferson, he called for a day of fasting and prayer, which led to the forming of the Continental Congress. That's June 1st, 1774. Keep the dates in mind here. June 1st, 1774, Thomas Jefferson calls for fasting and prayer. Why do you fast and pray? What's the purpose of fasting and praying? The purpose of fasting and praying is to cry out to God, to put yourself where you're dependent on God. So on June 1st, 1774, Thomas Jefferson called for a day of fasting. A year later, July 12th, 1775, John Adams, he writes to his wife Abigail, and he says, "We have appointed a continental fast. Millions will be upon their knees at once before the great Creator, imploring his forgiveness and blessings." It was a year later. This is what John Adams is telling his wife about. We're fasting to our great Creator for his blessings, for his divine protection. A year later, March 6th, 1776, George Washington ordered Thursday, the 7th, to be set apart as a day of fasting and prayer and humiliation, asking his officers and soldiers to implore the Lord, the giver of all victory, to bless the Continental Army with his divine favor and protection. Now, that's what March 6, 1776. If I can take you a little through history, the battle at Boston. And do I have much time for this? I don't know what time it is. Oh, gee, it's late. So what happens here at Boston? George Washington is going up against General William Howe, and the British are so big and strong and well-equipped. They had the gunpowder, they had trained men, they had more troops, more cannons, more everything. They're well-trained men against what? George Washington and a bunch of farmers. They didn't have a chance. All they had was a prayer. That's all he needed, was a prayer. Because this is when George Washington declares a fast. We need to pray. We need to fast. And as a result, George Washington, he takes a higher ground. I thought there's a neat story right there. In the middle of the night, they get, because of a fog that fell over the land, they were able to get to higher ground. General William Howe, he says, these fellows have done more work in one night than I could make my army do in 3 months by taking that higher ground when it was all foggy. But the British decided, we're going to attack anyway. We are superior. We're bigger than they are. We're great. They're not. So he's going to attack. Now, when he decides that, it's a beautiful spring day, March 7th. They're going to attack at night. And a storm came. And there was hail, and there was snow, and there was freezing rain. And it got so bad. Winds like a hurricane. Windows were smashed. Fences were blown over. One American lieutenant called it the worst storm that he'd ever been exposed to. As a result of that storm, the British evacuated the city of Boston without a fight. Without a fight. What I read here, this war, this battle would have, should have, could have changed the course of history. But there's a storm. Why is there a storm? Could it be because all of the Americans were fasting and praying and calling out to God, crying out to God? May 15, 1776, General Washington ordered the Continental Congress to set aside May 15, 1776 as a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, humbly to supplicate the mercy of Almighty God, that it would please him to pardon all of our manifold sins and transgressions, and to prosper the arms of the United Colonies, and finally to establish the peace and the freedom of America upon a solid and lasting foundation. There's just four examples right there of where our founding fathers called upon God. They fasted and prayed. They called upon God. Why is July 4th so special? The Continental Congress, consisting of 56 men representing some 3 million British colonists, voted to approve the Declaration of Independence. Doing this meant certain death to all of them if they had failed. Without faith in God, their situation would have looked impossible to everyone involved because they were essentially signing their own death warrants. I mean, what would make a man do this? To say, I'm going to stand up against the British. And my answer to that, the founders of America trusted God. They trusted God. They broke away from the most powerful king on the planet, the King of England. Their vote meant defying the strongest nation on earth, one who could easily wipe out the American colonists' rebellion. The lesson here is, do we put our trust in God or in something else? In government, in money, in ourselves? Are you depending on God? Are you crying out to God? What makes the Declaration of Independence so special? Above all, it says, we will depend on God, not the government. Our founding fathers warned repeatedly that if we do not depend on God, we will not be independent. William Penn, he says, unless we are governed by God, we will be ruled by tyrants. If we're not dependent on God, we will be dependent on tyrants. There's your choices. Noah Webster, he says, when you become entitled to exercise the right of voting for public officers, let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose for your rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God. The perseverance of a republic government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. Our nation depends on our faithfulness to call out to God. Our liberty, our freedom, our independence is dependent upon our leaders fearing God, depending on God, being faithful to God, and crying out to God. Richard Nixon says, I've studied the lives of all the presidents of this country of both parties, and they all come from different religions. Some were better churchgoers than others. But there's one thing that I've noted about every man who's occupied this office, and this is that the time he ended his term in office, he was more dedicated and more dependent on his religious faith than he was when he entered it. This nation would not be great unless those who have led it, each in his own way, turned for help beyond himself. All right, I'll tell you the history of Israel. I'll tell you the history of America. And now it has to come to us. Application here. You. How is God testing you? What do those tests look like? And how are you doing with those tests? What are you learning? Do you need to go back to remedial school? Do you need to go back to summer school? Because you're not getting it. You're not learning it. The question here is, how are you overcoming? With all that this world throws at you, and much of it, I would tell you, is allowed by God, because he wants to see what you're going to do. He wants to see if you're learning the tactics of spiritual warfare. So the question is, how are you overcoming? What's our options here? More government? I read this here. George Barna, he puts this out. The majority of Americans questioned in the most extensive survey ever done of the American families conducted by George Gallup. This was done in 1980. And I'm telling you, what I'm getting ready to read here is getting worse. It's not getting better. In 1980, the majority of American families sensed the growing hand of the state closing in on their political, economic, and religious liberties. What was that? 40 years ago. 40 years ago, we were saying this, that the state is closing in our political, economic, and religious liberties. But the same survey indicates that most Americans, including Christians, although sensing the encroachment into the lives of the government, into their lives by the government, nevertheless look to the federal government to remedy their loss of freedom and their loss of economic prosperity and their failure at child rearing. What's it saying here? We feel like the government is encroaching on our liberties. Therefore, we look to the government to liberate us because we're stupid, because we're failing the test. How do we overcome? More government? More money? Believe in yourself? Take a seminar? Read a book? Is that how we overcome? The correct answer, that we must learn, and I see it clearly in Romans 10, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how we have to answer this question. This is how we have to live our lives. And I would tell you, this should not be a one-time thing. This should be a daily thing, to cry out to God, to call on his name, to depend on him, to rely on him. Do you see what's at stake if we don't? Based on the history of Israel, based on the history of America, what's at stake if we do not cry out to God? The lesson is independence from bondage, from oppression, from sin requires dependence on God. That was true for the Israelites. It's true. It was true for America 250 years ago. It's true for you and I today. So as I try to wrap everything up here, we have to pass this test. That's what I have here. Pass this test. What does it mean to be in Christ? The words in Christ, what does that mean to you? It's in a lot of scripture. Is it something that we just quickly gloss over? We don't really think about it. It doesn't mean anything to us. Colossians 2, verse 6, so then just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. What's it mean to be in Christ? It says in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is bondage. The wages of sin is oppression. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What does that mean to be in Christ? And secondly, first of all, what does it mean to be in Christ? Secondly, are you? Are you in Christ? Are you dependent on Him? Are you crying out to Him in the good times and the bad times? Is this what we have we learned? This is how we must live, to be dependent on God, crying out to God, seeking His will, seeking His counsel, seeking His guidance, seeking His blessings. We are dependent on God. Are you dependent on God? Ehud, God, the Israelites cried out to God. He raised up Ehud, who delivered them with a dagger strapped to his side. God raised up a deliverer for us as well. His name is Jesus. He had two nails pierced in his hands to deliver us from bondage, from oppression, from sin. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. I love 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Do you value your liberty? Do you cherish your liberty? Do you understand how to secure your liberty? It's only found in Jesus Christ.